As you take a seat this morning, be sure to pull out your Bibles and open them up to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, you are going to want to be right at verse 27, which is there on the screen. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. Love it when you use your Bible on a Sunday morning because it's good practice. Everything we do on Sundays is good practice for the rest of the week, when we confess our sin, when we sing to the Lord, when we celebrate together, when we gather and we study the Word of God. These are all great things for us to do, not just on Sundays, but during the week as well. And so I want you to use your Bible and get used to using it and knowing where the book of Luke is and where some of these other verses are. So if you've got it there in front of you, we are going to begin reading in Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 27. After this, he in this case being Jesus, after the last things that go on in the text, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector. Dun, dun, dun. Yeah, exactly. Everybody booing hiss. A tax collector named, interestingly enough, Levi, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at a table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, and they said, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." And he also told them a parable. You're actually going to get three real quick right here. It's a little parable, story with a moral is what that means. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says, "The old is good." Well, what is it that is being talked about here? As I normally do, I want to give you enough background to allow you to enjoy this story to where it's not just completely lost on us. And so I'm going to go through just a little bit of background information that is going to, I hope, help to locate us in this passage, in the Word of God. Number one, letter A. In Israel, few professions were as despised as tax collectors. The Roman government charged taxes all the way from far away in Rome to everyone that was in their sprawling empire. They directly taxed people for their land and for simply being alive. If you were alive, much like in the United States, oh, you have more people in your house? Fantastic, we're going to tax them. That's how it works. If you actually have a job, what happens then? You get taxed more, right? The more you have, the more you get taxed. That was the concept that existed for Rome as well. And so they directly taxed people and they directly taxed their land. For Israelites, paying taxes to Rome was a painful reminder that their nation was occupied by a foreign oppressor. And they resented it deeply. You can imagine how they felt about tax collectors. Because tax collectors were the embodiment of what? Roman occupation. So they hated him. At one time, Rome sent their own tax collectors. They were called publicans. They were literally people of the republic. And so they just shorten and call them publicans. Those were the people that came out and did all the tax collection. But after a generation of doing that, those people had become very, very rich, and they missed Rome. And so most of them moved back, and they handed off their rights to tax collection to people that were actually residents of the areas and the countries that were occupied by Rome. So by the time of Christ, those Roman tax collection officials had retired, and rather than send those officials, the collected taxes would occur by Rome assessing first that region. Like, for example, Capernaum is where we have been so far. It's right there on the left side, or the west side, of the Sea of Galilee. And so that region of Capernaum, which had ships coming in and out of it, which had a lot of travel through the main highway up and down it, that was the perfect place to put a toll booth. And that's exactly what happened. People would bid, literally. They would bid for the rights to collect taxes in a specific area. And they gave it to the highest bidder. These bidders were now locals instead of foreigners. And they were hated. They owed the tax that they bid each year to Rome, but they could keep anything that they gathered above and beyond the required tax. The system of local taxation was a breeding ground for dishonest gain, corruption, and fraud. Every ancient writer throughout the entire kingdom of Rome, not just in Israel, but throughout the entire kingdom of Rome, criticizes tax collectors for their practices. They were the mobsters of the ancient world. They extorted money out of people, and when people couldn't pay, they charged steep interest rates and lent them the money. Taxes were especially heavy for goods being transported from one location to another. Things like grain, vegetables, fish, and fruit. You know, the rich people that take care of produce, just like in our country. Oh, those aren't the rich. Those were not wealthy people. Those were just normal Joes trying to do their work, and they were being taxed heavily by these tax collectors. A tax collector could inflate his taxes for any reason, even if he didn't like you. The fees were often outrageous, 20 to 30%. People couldn't make those payments, and so the loan sharks lent out money to the poor, and people became further and further and further in debt. For all of these reasons and many more, people hated tax collectors. They worked for the enemy, they grew fantastically wealthy through their deceitful systems, and they essentially amounted to a government-sanctioned group of thieves and robbers, and that's exactly what they're called. In addition, the Jews especially hated tax collectors because of their extensive contact with Gentiles. In fact, any contact with a tax collector, according to the Pharisees, made you unclean. You had to go through a purification process. If you simply shook the hand of a tax collector, if you simply brushed shoulders with one. Tax collectors in Scripture are almost always associated in groups with sinners, prostitutes, and alcoholics. Take a look. Luke 7:34. Jesus Christ is objecting to the way that people are characterizing him, and he says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking," as in contrast to John the Baptist, who did not drink, and you know, he was out in the desert, and he lived a very barren life. And now here's Jesus living a life that is with the people, and you say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In one story, Jesus tells about the Pharisee who stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or like this tax collector." And he points to one. You can see that tax collectors were not respected in the least in this culture. What's even worse, number two, letter A, top of the back page of your outline, is that as we encounter this story in Luke, we are introduced to Matthew Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now, you may not have connected all those things together that this Levi that we are reading about is actually Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew, and son of Alphaeus. I'm stringing together the introduction of Matthew from three different books, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke together. When we take all three of those together, the person that we are talking about here is Matthew Levi. He was a tax collector at the tax booth in Capernaum. His Jewish name is what? Levi, which is what children were named when they came from the Levitical line in Judaism, which means this kid was part of the priestly line. You may not remember, but the Levites were the priests. They were the people that were responsible for standing between God and man and connecting the two. They took care of the temple. They took care of all of the people. They literally introduced the people to what it meant, to what it meant to walk with God. The Levites were deeply respected, and they had deep responsibility in Israel. And Levi was a son of that line. And what did he choose to do? He chose to associate with the enemy. He had chose to walk away from his Jewish background and his Jewish heritage, and he chose to go and do his own thing. He was a tax collector, one of the most hated jobs in all of Israel, and he was a Jew, not only a Jew, but a Levite, and he chose to walk away. Have you ever done that? Have you ever known what is right to do and just gone, screw that, I'm out. I don't want to walk with God. I don't want to be a part of that. I'm making my own choices. I'm steering my own ship. There's plenty of time. I mean, God hasn't shown up yet. I can ask him for forgiveness later. Right now, I'm going to go live and have fun. This is the picture we get of Levi. It heightens his offensiveness and it reveals a rebellious rejection of God. Note also that in the introduction of the disciples, there is another son of Alphaeus, James. Probably amongst the 12 disciples, he had a brother that he had to learn how to reassociate with because he had gone the way of tax collection and rejecting, and James had gone the way of obedience to Judaism. And in the process of that, there were two brothers. Not only that, there's another disciple named Simon. You know what Simon was? He was a zealot. You know who the zealots are? The zealots are the people that took up arms and fought against Rome. They were the ones that ran around in small bands and killed the Romans. And probably Barabbas, who we'll hear about at the end of the book, who his life is switched for Jesus' life at the Passover feast. I detailed that for you in your outlines last week. But Barabbas is probably one of those zealots. Simon is a zealot and Levi is a what? Tax collector. And they're both disciples of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine being in the room with these 12 guys? Can you imagine the nutty conversations, the chaos that ensued? You may sit in that seat every single week thinking to yourself, I am not worthy of being called a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you are right and you are wrong. You are right, you don't deserve it, but Jesus loves you anyway. And you are wrong because look at this band of wackos. We've got violent zealots, we've got Matthew Levi, who rejects his faith and is a tax collector. We've got his brother in there. We've got Judas Iscariot, who's going to betray Jesus. We got all kinds. And in the same way, as you approach this scripture, I don't want you to miss that in letter B, Jesus passes by that tax booth. And it's all it says in English is that he saw. Levi. It's the best that we can do with it. But the word is not the normal word for glancing over and seeing something. It's not like he was just walking by and saw somebody and was like, that seems like a good disciple at the tax booth. That's not what it says. It says that he looked intently. He looked and made eye contact with him. He looked and he saw who the man really was. He really saw what he was about. This is the way that Jesus looks at a person. Not just at the exterior of him, but he sees the substance of who they really are. Chances are, with that kind of a phrase, that Jesus saw Matthew, that he saw Levi sitting at that tax booth, chances are they knew each other before this. Chances are he knew some of Levi's background. He knew a little bit about what this man was about. He knew and he understood where he had come from, and he knew and understood where he was going. And in his times out in the desert, out in desolation, God clearly had revealed to him, this one, you need to choose as an apostle. We'll get a chance to take a look at those disciples later, but I don't want you to miss that he stares intently at Levi. A rebel, a rejecter of the faith, a tax collector, hated. And he sees right through him. He sees more than offensive decisions. He sees more than intentional rebellion. Jesus sees Levi's heart. He does not worry about his past because Jesus is offering him a new future. And can I say to you this morning, he offers you exactly the same. You are not what your past tells you you are. You are what Jesus Christ says your future truly is. Levi responds in this moment, seeing that Christ sees straight through. He responds without hesitation. This always baffles me in Scripture, that hardened fishermen, rebellious tax collectors, crazy zealots, all of these people respond to Jesus because he knows them for who they truly are and loves them anyway. Levi decisively breaks away from his old life, letter C, recognizing that following Christ can mean having to leave relationships, having to leave vocations, having to leave lifestyles behind. Sometimes in Christianity, we shy away from that. Jesus loves you just as you are. You don't have to change at all. Hey, I got news for you. Place your life in Jesus' hands and let him work it out. That's the truth. Will you change? Absolutely. I would hope so. I hope nobody comes to me and says 10 years from now, man, you're exactly the same as you were. Ugh, that's terrible. I want to be able to look back on who I am today 10 years from now and say, that guy was an immature idiot by the grace of God. I pray that God would transform me and change me. This is Levi's decision that we are witnessing. This is a moment in his life where he knew following that guy means new life. And that means I got to get up and walk away from this tax booth. So thoroughly does he embrace this that he takes the money that he has gained and goes from there to throw a party for Jesus. To throw a party that he can invite all of his tax collector friends to, because tax collectors didn't have friends with anybody else. That was the only people that would be friends. Romans hated them because they were tax people, and the Israelites hated them because they had contact with Gentiles and they were, you know, representing the Roman government. So nobody liked them except for what? Tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. It's no wonder they were always lumped together. They were the only people that would hang out with each other. These are the people that he throws this party for. Is it any wonder, in the same way that Simon's name is changed to Peter, Peter means the rock, that Levi's name will be changed to Matthew, and it means gift of God. The book of Matthew mentions money and mentions the way that money works more often than any other gospel, because it is reflective of the authorship of a tax collector. There's something about that that cuts deep to our hearts, isn't it? Our money is something that we protect like crazy people. We don't like it when someone moves into the neighborhood and doesn't mow their lawn, because why? It affects our home prices. We don't like it when we get taxed too heavily by the government for a multitude of reasons, but it's because it takes away some of our freedoms. We associate our money with one of our most prized possessions and feel like the church robs from us by asking for money. We get hammered by every nonprofit group in the universe in December telling us that we can get tax write-offs by giving away our money. And we tend to hold on to it as fiercely as possible. This is a moment in a man's life where he says, I'm giving up on that lifestyle. I'm giving up on all the promises that making money will deliver for me. And I'm going to follow Jesus. And I would offer up to you that the story's not in here for no good reason. Just so that you can go, ooh, Jesus loves everybody. There are a million ways that he can illustrate that and will illustrate that. What he's illustrating here is that nothing in your life is more important than the call of Jesus Christ to follow him. In response to Jesus, number three, letter A, Levi throws a joyous party. He invites his rich tax collector friends to come and celebrate. But of course, there's some people that won't even walk in the room. They're close by. The scriptures indicate they're within earshot of hearing the party, but they're not actually in the party. They can't understand why Jesus would dare to eat, drink, and have fellowship with sinners. The Jewish religious elite, leaders among the Pharisees and the scribes, accused Jesus of inappropriate and undignified behavior. But of course, Jesus will have nothing to do with these joy killers. He's not even going to give them a second to think that what they're saying is okay. Rather, Jesus Christ states his purposes clearly: to heal the sick, to save the sinful. This is the purpose of Jesus in this world. Not that you would be separated from the world, but that you would live for Jesus Christ in the midst of the world. Watch what Levi does. Does he say, I'm going to walk away from all my friends so that I can just hang out with the saints over here? No, what does he do? Bam! Goes right to it. Who else is going to be friends with these tax collectors other than Levi? He is in a unique position, and you might be in a unique position to reach people that would never otherwise hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he brings his friend Jesus into the midst of it. The words of Christ should have convicted the self-righteous Pharisees to consider their own hearts as they do ours. But as is often true, the religious in-crowd missed the point. They had become elite, a religious country club with clean hands, but lacking in humble hearts of mercy. Jesus Christ says in the book of Mark that they had soaked themselves in their traditions. They had soaked themselves in acting right when they came to church. But God wanted more. And he quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Sacrifices and burnt offerings represent what I would call in our modern culture getting dressed up, looking nice, and not swearing at church. Right? You walk through the door, suddenly some of your language is extraordinarily sanctified. You're nothing like you are away from this place. You talk differently. You act differently. You can, as admittedly I did when I was younger, I would come to church as a young teenager, as you know, during my earliest college years, and I would come to church on Sunday morning hungover from the night before, standing up praising God, singing songs that I had memorized years earlier, acting as though everything were fine. When people would ask me, "How you doing?" What was my response? Good. Jesus said, "You religious leaders, you're washed on the outside, but you are rotting on the inside. You're like a sepulcher. You're like a tomb, a grave. You might look good on the outside, but I can see the inside, and it's rotten in there." And so he quotes Hosea, and he says, "I desire steadfast love. I desire what you cannot fake. Steadfast love for God. Not just sacrifices in front of people. I desire that you would grow in your knowledge of God, a relationship with God, rather than the way that you act when you show up on a Sunday, or in this case, a Saturday." Unconvinced by Jesus, letter D, the Pharisees continue their attempts to accuse and undermine he and his followers, and even get support from some of John the Baptist's disciples, people that had been followers of John the Baptist who were there to check out what Jesus was all about, no doubt dispatched by John the Baptist himself. They question Jesus. They question why he doesn't fast. Why don't you practice the things that are common to what we believe, that we're supposed to be people of fasting? The Pharisees fasted 2 days a week. John the Baptist's disciples apparently did similar. They led barren lives. They mourned as part of their fasting. By mourning, it's the same kind of behavior that we see from the leper earlier in the book of Luke. They did not fix their hair. They would cry out loudly. They would wear disheveled and dirty clothing. They made a scene out of it. In fact, Jesus Christ will say in a future teaching in the book of Luke, don't go about your life like the Pharisees, with their disheveled hair and their crummy clothing, and they're crying out on street corners as though they're mourning. Don't live like that. Instead, go into a closet where no one can see you and pray to the Lord there. Don't look like that. Don't be like that. And it stands true even today. There are practices. There are things that become religion in our lives instead of flowing out of relationship with God. The Pharisees, the religious elite, believed that this obvious sacrifice and self-denial pleased God. Religion meant denying what you wanted and doing things you don't really want to do. Does that not sound like religion still? Oh, I'll follow Christ, but all I can taste in my mouth, all I think in my heart, are the things I'm missing. Oh, I just wish I could live that life over there. Look at my friends. They're all so good looking on Instagram. They're having so much fun every weekend, and I'm just sitting here at home watching reruns of Gilligan's Island. I just, my life is pathetic. But this is what God wants from me. I will be faithful. And we wear it like a badge of honor. Jesus completely disagrees with this approach to God and rejects completely that what he has to offer, a relationship with God, could even fit into the old systems that he is encountering and that we are witnessing. Understand that if this is the life that you have caught yourself in, that you find yourself in, that Jesus Christ himself is convicting you about, that he says there's no part of God in the midst of that kind of living. When Jesus, letter F, is in our lives, It is rather a time for celebration, like at a wedding. The old ways, represented in this case by the law of Moses and all the traditions that had come along with it, had their time, but those times have been fulfilled. Now new ways have come in Christ. All that was promised there has come true in Jesus Christ, like a new garment and new wine. The old structures cannot contain the gospel and the grace of what God is doing as he looks toward a new kingdom in the future. Jesus warns the religious elite about getting stuck in the good old days. My family read the book of Luke some months ago while I was on sabbatical. Melinda had the idea of us sitting down and reading it, and we would read a chapter at a time, and at the end of each chapter, we would ask questions, and I wrote a lot of those questions down in my Bible because I thought these are really good questions that we should ask ourselves as we're reading through. I would encourage you to do the same with your family, especially if you've got teenage kids. And as we were reading, we came down to this passage and we asked ourselves questions like, why would you not sew the old patch onto the new garment? And that makes sense, doesn't it? Like, even though probably, you know, like three of you sew, I think we can all figure it out. You know, the whole idea of new clothes, old clothes. And then wine and wineskins. Now, most of you are not fermenting your own wine down in your wine cellars and that kind of thing. However, the concept of fermentation and the idea that once something ferments inside of the wineskin, it stretches out, that if you put something in there and it's going to ferment again, it's going to burst it open. That's not very hard to understand. I think we can get that. But it's that last little parable. It's that last little parable that I think is the most important for a church like ours. It's not that the old structures cannot contain the new. I think most of you embrace the change, or at least the concept of change, that Jesus Christ has in mind. Maybe not in your own life, but, you know, just as a conceptual level, it's like, sounds like a good idea. It's that last verse there that says, once someone has tried the old wine, they don't want new wine, because the old wine is good enough. That's our world. A self-sufficient world that says, what's wrong with what I got? I'm fine. I'm good. A world that says, I don't really need Jesus because I'm a pretty good person. I'm not a sinner. I'm not Charles Manson, for goodness sake. What's the deal? I mean, that guy could use God, but he thinks he is God. Like, I'm not like that. I'm a good citizen. I'm a good American. I'm a good neighbor. I'm a good father or a good mother. I'm a good person. And Chris, you talk about sin. I mean, my sins are, you know, if my wife asks me, does this dress make me look fat? Yeah, I'm going to lie. Wait, I'm not looking to get hit in the head. I mean, are you telling me that Jesus Christ came to the cross, was beaten half to death and suffered and died because of my wife's dress? Is that what you're saying to me right now? Once we've tasted some old wine, we just, like, why drink that? I'm not needing it. What Jesus Christ is saying here is those old structures, those old ways of working your way to the pleasure of God, doing things like fasting or whatever it is that we do in order to communicate to ourselves, I'm okay. God, look, hey, see that? I gave some money to the homeless guy at Carson on the off ramp. Hey, look at that. I took care of that person over at Starbucks. I paid for the car behind me for, you know, their coffee and everything. I mean, I'm a good citizen here. All of these things that we can convince ourselves have something to do with earning our way into the pleasure of God cannot possibly contain what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. Could I challenge you this morning to see yourself as the tax collector? To see yourself in the emptiness and complete bankruptcy of having all that you need in this world, but not having Jesus. And when he calls out your name, you get your butt up and you get out of your tax booth and you follow him. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning and we plead and we beg and we throw ourselves down at your feet. Each one of these stories, God, cuts to the heart of who we are, whether it is about a paralyzed man who is helpless, a leper who has got disease that is unimaginable, or a tax collector who is bought into the systems and the ways of this world. Each one of them, God, come to you. And they submit their lives and you change them in the moment and you change them forever. God, I pray that we would not find our sufficiency in today. We would not find our sufficiency in big screen TVs and comfortable homes and nice vacations and decent cars and complaining about paying our taxes. God, I pray that we would find in this story that you look at us and you see us for who we really are, and you are calling us to something greater. I pray, God, that even as each person right now does business with you, that you would give them new wine, and that, God, you would help us. You would help us to move away from the old and into new life in you by the power of Jesus. I pray these things. Amen. Let every one of you take refuge. And as you take refuge, rejoice. Let people ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, God, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord, and you cover them with favor as though they are shielded from the enemy. Praise God for what he can do in a person's life. If God is calling you this morning to get rid of the old and to drink new wine, if God is calling you out of a life that is dedicated to the things of this world and calling you into a life that is dedicated to Jesus Christ and following him, don't leave this room this morning without doing business with Jesus. Our elders, our pastoral team, we hang out right up here in front. If you need to pray with somebody, if you need to make a commitment to Jesus and you want the strength and the accountability of having somebody next to you and praying with you, I want you to know that you can always come forward after a service, because we want to do ministry in this room and we want to see God change lives. That's who this family is. And this morning, you've witnessed it. Praise, worship, confession, adoption, the Word of God, changing lives, and walking out, drinking new wine. God bless you. Have a great Sunday afternoon.